Tonight, we're going to turn our attention back to our study in Romans. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Romans 9. Romans 9, and we're going to be looking again at verses 1 through 5. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been here, so we're going to go back to that text and finish up the last few verses of verses 1 through 5. Tonight, we'll begin to again look at the topic of Paul's unbelievable sorrow for unbelieving Israel. This is Romans 9, verse 1 through 5. Let me read the text. The Bible says, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, and eternally blessed God. Amen. The character of God is the foundational cornerstone of all theology. It is the cornerstone of all scripture. As in a building and in construction, the cornerstone must be perfectly square. It must be laid perfectly level and plumb. It determines the rest of the building. If the cornerstone is out of square, then the building will be out of square. If the cornerstone is unlevel or out of plumb, then the building will be the same. So our understanding of theology proper, as it's called, or the study of the character of God, is absolutely essential, foundational, fundamental, and non-negotiable. If we get it wrong, we're going to be astray on other doctrines. That's why Paul Washer correctly states that anyone who wants to begin a study should study the character of God. It is the foundation of everything. It is the true plumb line by which all things are tested. And we know what is right and wrong because God determines what is right and wrong. But we know that it is right and wrong because God is right, and God knows what is wrong, and anything that is opposite of God is wrong. And God does not determine right and wrong arbitrarily. Things are right because He's right. Things are wrong because He's holy, and anything opposite of that holiness is wrong. He doesn't determine what is just. He is just. He doesn't determine what is a lie and what to call a lie. He is truth. Therefore, anything opposite of God is a lie. The point is that everything springs and flows from the very character of God. He doesn't make laws up. He is the law. He is the right standard. And our laws of right and wrong, our standards of what is good and bad, ultimately come from God. Not because He says so, but because He is. And there is a difference. And so it's critical whenever we come to the Word of God and we regard the commands of God or the promises of God and the covenants of God and even the prophecies of God that all hinge and depend not on mere determination by God, but they depend upon the unchangeableness of God, the immutability of His character. The Bible says that God is truth. Not that He possesses truth, but He is truth. Therefore, He will never be false. He will never tell or be a lie. He can never deceive because He is truth. He is truth. Titus 1:2 says that we have hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Why do we have hope for eternal life? Because the God who promised it can't lie. If He says you have it, you have it. There's no way it will ever be undone. And as I pointed out before, it says in the text, not that God might not lie, but God cannot lie. It's impossible for Him to lie. And the reason why it is impossible for Him to lie is because He's truth. and he's holy and he's righteous. And it is impossible for God to sin, and it is impossible for God to lie or to break a promise that he gave. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie. And then look with me just for a moment to Hebrews 6, if you could turn there with me. To Hebrews 6, I've always went to this a number of occasions in my life to find the assurance of the promises of God and how strong and sure they are. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13 and following, the Word of God says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, this is Hebrews 6, 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. You understand what that means, right? There's nobody else above him. There's nobody else with more authority than him. There's no one else with more superiority than him. So the only one that God could swear to is himself. He's the highest of all authorities. And so it says that he said to Abraham, swearing to himself, basically making a promise to himself, an oath to himself, verse 14, surely blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. Verse 15. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. But then verse 17 says, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, or the immutability of his determined will, he confirmed it by an oath. Verse 18 says, that by two immutable things. What's the two immutable things? The first is the oath. The second is, it is impossible for God to lie. He makes an oath with himself. He makes a covenant with himself. And it is confirmed, number one, because he made it. Number two, because he can't lie. It's impossible to get out of this once God made the commitment. So it says in verse 18 that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have, listen to this, strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. It is an anchor because it is based in the character of God, the promise of God, and a God who cannot lie. He cannot lie. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Isn't that beautiful? So when Paul concluded in our study in Romans, this stupendous and majestic and glorious teaching on the security of the believer in Romans 8, that God has, by his own sovereign decree, been determining long before the world ever began that you were going to be in Christ and that you were going to be conformed to the image of Christ and that everything in your life is going to be worked out to the eventual good to make sure that happens. And whenever we read verses like Romans 8:28, where it says that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose, and whenever we read verses like verse 29 of Romans 8, that whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, and whenever we read verses like verse 30 that says, the ones that he predestined, he called, the ones he called, he justified, and the ones he justified, he glorified. And then we read verses like 31. It says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? And verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And verse 37 and following, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So much so that Paul could declare that I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That sure sounds secure to me, right? Sounds very secure. Yet in the mind of the readers And in the mind of the ones who heard Paul preach this doctrine at Rome, the church at Rome, they would have been thinking about Israel, both the Jews and the Gentiles alike. The Jews, because they were very familiar with their heritage in Israel and their nation and their family and their kinsmen, their countrymen. But also even the Gentiles, I mean, they knew of Israel and they knew of what God had promised to the Israelites and to the Jewish nation. And they had heard that they had crucified Christ, and now these that are there in the church at Rome there, that Paul's preaching at and teaching at, they have learned that Christ is the one who came to Israel, and Israel rejected them, and Israel slaughtered him. And then, of course, the question remains, well, what in the world is going to happen to Israel? Israel is apostate. Israel was given the promises and the covenants and the privileges, and they rejected it in unbelief, so much so that Jesus in Matthew 23:38 said to Israel, "Your house is left to you desolate." He says in John 12, he pronounces judgment in John 12 on Israel when he said this to the Jews who could not believe any longer, that God had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and so that I should heal them. In other words, God brought judgment on Israel. So the Jews and the Gentiles would be wondering, well, just how sure is this promise? Just how sure is the covenant? Just how sure is eternal life? Is God trustworthy? From the perspective of Israel, it sure doesn't look that way. Looks like he's turning his back on his people. The Gentiles would have really been wondering if the Israelites, who had been given such privileges and position, and then God could pronounce judgment and turn his back on his own people, how is it then that he could even be sure to give them promise and security when they're a pagan people? They're not even the chosen people of God. They're a pagan people. And you can understand how the rationale would go if you were accustomed to that in those days and were familiar with what was going on there in Israel and how the Jews had rejected the Messiah. You can understand how even the Gentiles themselves would be wondering, you know, this salvation, Paul, you've been preaching about that is so secure, you know, we're really wondering if it is at all. And this is why when Paul introduces these questions in Romans, he has this in his mind. Listen to Romans 3:3. Romans 3:3. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? In other words, what do we do with unbelieving Israel? What do we do with Israel rejecting outright their Messiah? Does that nullify the faithfulness of God and the trustworthiness of God? Romans 9:6. Says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. Why would he even bring that up? Because there was the potential that some were thinking that maybe what God has promised is not so sure. Maybe it's not so absolute. Romans 11:11 says, and I say then, has God cast away his people? Good question. Sure looks like it. What's going on? This is why we have chapters 9 through 11 in Romans. This is why it's here, to answer that question, to answer those questions. It's not a parenthesis. It's not just an additional thought that Paul thought of at the end of his discussion of Romans 8 and wanted to add a P.S. to his thinking. It's not a footnote to Paul's thought. It actually is very, very important to the whole theme of what he's saying. If you're preaching and teaching that you are secure in Christ and that God has foreknown you before the foundation of the world and that he has predestined you to be conformed to the image of Christ and he has promised that you would never be separated from the love of Christ, and yet you read in the Old Testament covenant that God foreknew his people Israel and then all of a sudden God's turning his back on Israel, what do you do with all of that? How do you handle that? Well, Paul's going to answer that. He's going to explain beautifully in Romans 9 through 11 what exactly God has in mind with the people Israel. It's a marvelous plan. It's a tremendous plan. It's a sobering plan. And sometimes troubling plan when you read through it. So how can God be seen as a faithful God to his promises and his covenants if it doesn't look like he's kept his own promises and covenants to his own people Israel? How can we be sure that if we've been predestined and conformed to the image of Christ that we actually will make it? How do we know? How can we be sure that we will never be separated from the love of Christ? It sure looks like you can be, at least from Israel's perspective. How can we even go further than that? How can we be sure that the gospel message is even true after we see what's happening here? How can we be sure that we actually will experience the full manifestation of the new covenant in Christ? If God can make a covenant with Israel and then break it, then we have no assurance at all of eternal life. If God can give a promise to Israel and then not fulfill it, then we're a people who are most miserable. We have no assurance at all. Therefore, it is absolutely essential in Paul's thinking here to answer the question about apostate Israel. What do you do with Israel? What do you do with it? Is Israel no longer part of God's chosen people? Has Israel been permanently set aside? Has God canceled his promises to them? Is the Gentile church now the new Israel? How can the very sons of Israel themselves reject the Messiah? These are questions that people were asking. It was very important. So Paul has to stop right here before he gets into the application in chapter 12 and starts talking about how you and I are to present ourselves as a living sacrifice to God and not be conformed to the image of this world. And so he stops right here and he says, let me explain to you why you can trust the promises of God. You can trust the covenants of God. You can trust the Word of God. He doesn't want to leave them without an understanding of this. Romans chapter 1 through 8 has given us great detail on the tremendous doctrine of the gospel of Christ and what it means to be saved and what it means to be forgiven and justified and made righteous. So he doesn't want to leave this part undone so that some would walk away questioning as to whether or not they're truly secure. There's also another thing that's playing in the background that you may not have thought of, but Paul the Apostle has been really attributed as a defector, a traitor. I mean, he gave himself over to preaching to the Gentiles and bringing the Gentiles in. He went out from Israel and began to teach and to preach this way, they called it, the way, the Christian faith, which the Jews believed was a false doctrine. They had not accepted Christ as Messiah, and yet here's this man who was really a high-ranking Pharisee who had been converted, and now he's out preaching this Christ that they don't even believe is the Messiah. And not only that, he's going to the Gentiles with it. He's a traitor. One of the reasons why you read in the book of Acts how many times it says that he would go to the synagogues and he would preach and he would share the gospel and he would dispute and debate with the Jews there. His attempt was to win some of the Jews to Christ so that he could have them as a help whenever he went to the Gentiles. Had he gone to the Gentiles first, he never would have been welcomed into the synagogue. But he desires to go to the Jews, frankly, because they're his people. They're his kinsmen. They're his brothers. They're the ones of the covenant. They're Israelites. And he wants to go and he wants to share with them the truth. But they're not all going to receive him. Read for yourself passages in the book of Acts, how many times he would go. And it would tell us the Jews would stir up mobs to kill him because of what he was teaching and what he was doing. They thought he was undermining the very religion of Israel. But yet, Paul had a deep, deep appreciation and love for his people, the Jews. Romans 10:1 says, he says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That was Paul's heart. If you want to really zero in on what Paul really had as a passion, he had a strong passion for his people, Israel, to be saved. The reason why Paul confronted the hypocrisy of the Israelites was because he loved them. The reason why he brought the gospel to them at the risk of his own life was because he loved them. He knew, in fact, that whenever he would enter into the synagogue, there was great risk that he could be thrown out and killed because of what he was doing. He knew that. He understood what kind of hostility and hatred there was for Christ and the Christians. He used to be one of them. You remember back in Acts, whenever he was on the road to Damascus, he was headed that way for the very reason of gathering up more Christians to kill them. But then on the road, God dramatically, sovereignly, and amazingly converts him there. Jesus shows up, regenerates that dead man, and brings him to spiritual life and makes him a missionary to the Gentiles. After he was saved, it says in chapter 9 and verse 19, so when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul, which we know became Paul, spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And then listen to this. He's newly converted. He's really, you know, wet under the collar, if you will. He's really new. It says in verse 20, immediately he preached Christ to the synagogues. He goes right to the Jews, right to the people of Israel. It's kind of like what happens often whenever I hear of someone who gets converted and they've been lost their whole life and they're in their family, and then all of a sudden they come to Christ, and one of the first people they want to talk to is their family. They want to tell them about what just happened. My eyes are opened. I understand who Christ is. I've been saved. I've been forgiven. I've been made new. And you go into them and you start telling them the good news, and they say, what? Get out of here. Well, the Jews weren't that polite. They would try to kill you because you were undermining the very religion of Israel, and you had embraced this false Messiah named Jesus. So it says, as a result of this, his conversion, immediately he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he was the Son of God. Then verse 21, then all who had heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that very purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? Isn't this the same guy that was coming to get the ones he's preaching about? Verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that Jesus is the Christ. What that means is he won the debate. He disputed with them, but he proved that Jesus from the Old Testament was the Messiah. It says in verse 23, they gathered together and built a church and started to prosper. Is that what it says? Nope. It says in verse 23, now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. That's what it says. They hated him for what he was doing. They hated him for his love for Christ. They hated him for the love of the gospel, and they wanted to kill him. Paul was seen as a traitor to Israel, one who hated the Jews, one who hated the Israelite religion, one who had turned his back on the God of Israel and turned his back on the people of Israel and was now not only an enemy of God, but an enemy of Israel. As far as they could say, as far as they could see in their own minds, they believed that Paul had no love whatsoever for them at all. That's why Paul begins in chapter 9, verse 1 with these words. He says, I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. Three things, he says. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience is bearing witness in the Holy Spirit. I have Christ testifying to the truth. I have my conscience testifying to the truth. I have the Holy Spirit testifying to the truth. You say, Paul, what in the world are you wanting us to believe that you would say that so profoundly? Well, he tells us in verse 2, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. That I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For what, Paul? Verse 3 says, for I could wish that I myself were accursed for my own brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh. Paul is telling us here that he has a great sorrow. The word have, I've pointed out to you, is a continual verb, present tense. This is not something that comes, you know, once in a great while. This is an ongoing, heavy burden of grief he carries wherever he goes. I have great sorrow. Megale lupes, the Greek word, great, tremendous. And the word sorrow is the word for distress, vexation, heavy, heavy heart, a severe state of emotional anxiety, one lexicon says. It is also considered an intense emotional pain and a consuming grief. And he has it all the time. All the time. When he mentions here in this text that he has a continual grief, the word continual has the idea of incessant, unremitting, something that happens regularly. We talked about that a good bit the last time we looked at this text, but let me just emphasize again that what Paul is telling us here and what he's about to say is the reason why he had to say, what I'm telling you is the truth in Christ. My conscience is bearing witness about this through the Holy Spirit. The reason why is because of what he's about to say. It's unbelievable. I don't know of anybody I've ever met or ever read about other than the Apostle Paul that has said something like this, and I believe meant it with every heart, every bit of their heart. And that was verse 3, that I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, from my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He's not asking for a bad day. He's not asking to be put in jail. He's not asking that he would just simply have a time away in purgatory. That's not what he's asking. He's saying, I could wish, and it's properly translated, I believe, the imperfect tense that it's giving the idea, I could wish this, but the point is, it's not possible to wish this. I could wish if I could. I could wish this if I were allowed to do this. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. That means separated from Christ eternally. Another way of saying that, put me in hell. Let me pay the penalty forever. Let me go, not them. He can't go that way because he understands theology well enough. He also understands the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans he just taught and wrote, that it's impossible for a man who's once been justified by the work of Christ on the cross for that to be undone. That's why he says, I could wish if it were possible, but it's not possible. I can't lose what I have in Christ. I can't undo what has been done in Christ. I cannot undo the great covenant work of God that he's chosen to save me. I can't. But if I could, I would go. I would go for my people. I would switch places with them. My brethren, my countrymen, these are his relatives. These are Israelites. These are Jews, according to the flesh. He's not talking about his brethren according to the spiritual family. He's talking about his brethren according to the flesh, those that are lost. And I mentioned to you that I believe that what Paul has in mind is not all of Israel, but a group within Israel. And what I mean by that is this. He's not concerned about the ones who are going to be the remnant. He's not concerned about the ones who are the elect of God. He's not concerned about the ones that he knows will be saved because God's going to save them. He's going to teach that in chapter 9, 10, and 11. That's what he's going to teach. But what he wants to do is switch places with the ones that aren't the elect. He wants to go to hell for the ones that weren't chosen. He wants to go to hell for the ones that aren't part of the remnant. He wants to flip the plan, if you will, on its head. Those are the ones he wants to go for. He wants to give his life for that. That's why whenever you read that, you understand why in the world he said, I tell the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Because when you heard him say it, you wouldn't believe it. Sure, Paul, sure, you'd be willing to give your life in eternal hell forever for your countrymen who persecuted you and tried to kill you and done all kinds of manner of evil against you, who have lashed you 39 times on 5 different occasions. You're willing to go to hell for them? Let me ask you a question. Do you think Paul loved the Jews? I think he did. I think he did. I think he puts the love that he had for the lost soul of the Jew, if he were to put that kind of love up against the kind of love we have for our lost relative or friend, it wouldn't even come close. His is so far beyond what we actually believe. He understood the reality of hell and eternal judgment, most likely much more than we ever will or ever would understand. But he also understood the permanence of the plan of God too. He understood that. So he's willing to change places so that they could go to heaven and he would be willing to go to hell. But then he begins to move a little further in the text, and we're going to pick up now where we've left off. And this is really simple and straightforward, but it's important, very important. Because what Paul begins to do now is list a number of characteristics of the people that he's willing to give his life for. He's going to list some things, nine things, in fact, that actually characterize the people that he loves, that he desires to see in the plan of God for salvation, that he's willing to give his entire life for, eternal life for, forever. Unlike the list that he gave over in Philippians chapter 3, you know, when Paul was talking about that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews and of the tribe of Benjamin, and concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. He went down the whole list of things that on normal occasions probably would have been a number of accolades of how wonderful Paul is and what a great Israelite he really is. But in that context, he wasn't presenting it that way. He was presenting it as, look, this is useless. This is worthless. This is meaningless. It does nothing to get me saved in Philippians 3. But here, when he brings up this list about the people of Israel or the Jews or his kinsmen, he's bringing it up for a different reason, not to show that it's worthless, not to show that it's meaningless, but what he's showing is to his reader, look, I understand the significance of what I'm telling you. I understand that these people, Israel, are a privileged people who have received promises and covenants unlike any other people on this planet. I get it. I know what they are. I understand the significance here of this. So he doesn't just say, I'm willing to give my life for my kinsmen, my countrymen, according to the flesh. He goes even further than that. He begins to identify them with nine qualities or nine statements, nine characteristics of these people. And what he does by doing this is he magnifies the tremendous problem that we're facing. This is not just some group of people down the road. These are people that have been divinely and sovereignly selected by God and given privileges and covenants and the law of God unlike any people in the planet ever. So the first one he brings up is in verse 4. He says, these ones who are my brethren, my kinsmen, are Israelites, who are Israelites. Now to you and I, that may not be that big of a deal, but to them it was. The point is, let me just kind of give you a little idea of what is meant by that word. Whenever you use the word Israelite, it's a noble term. But put it in its context, the way it would be understood in those days, we're not Canaanites, we're Israelites. We're not Jebusites, we're Israelites. We're not Romans, we're Israelites. We're not pagans, we're Israelites. There was a significant sense of, lack of a better word, pride that came along with the word Israelite. We know the name came all the way back in Genesis 32:28, whenever Jacob was struggling with God, and God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. The word Israel simply means to struggle or to strive with God. And so God there named Jacob Israel, and out of Jacob came the rest of the lineage of the Israelites. So they're not Jacobites, they're Israelites. That was the name God gave to these people, the Israelites. And throughout history, the Israelites, or the Jews, they were a distinguished people. There's no doubt about that. Historically, in every field of human endeavor, whether it be science or arts or music or business or education, political leadership, in countless other areas, they have been and even are in many cases today noble people who have a large amount of geniuses. And God had specifically set his love on this people. He even says in Isaiah 5:2 that he called them his choicest vine. His choicest vine. They were Israelites. They were a noble people. A noble people. But then he also says that they also have the adoption. Who pertained the adoption? Now, just so you understand, we're not talking about individual salvation here. We're talking about national adoption. We're not talking about individual adoption like we talk about we were adopted in Christ. We're talking about a national adoption. Exodus 4:22 says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn." Hosea 11:1 says that out of Egypt I have called my son. Exodus 19:6 says, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." God adopted them. Not because they were a greater people than anyone else. Remember Deuteronomy 7, 6 and following, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be the people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples." But God adopted them. Isaiah 41:8 says, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from the farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away." Jeremiah 31:9 says, "For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." And whenever it uses the word father of Israel, it's not talking about father in the same sense we have God as our father in salvation here. He was the father of the nation. And he'd adopted that people as a nation. And also, it's not to be assumed that just because you were part of this adopted nation that you were saved. Just because you're adopted as a nation did not automatically mean that you were saved. In fact, in chapter 9, verse 6, he goes on and says, "For they are not all Israel who are of Israel." So they have the adoption. They're Israelites. And then, number three, they also had the glory. What's that? Well, most likely this refers to the Shekinah glory of God, the glory that dwelt in Israel in the Old Testament. He dwelt in the midst of his people in the wilderness, and the glory of God would appear and go before them. The glory of God would appear in Sinai in Exodus 24. The glory of God was present in the tent of meeting and with the sons of Israel. And the glory was supremely present, as we all know, in the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle and in the temple, whenever he would manifest himself over the Ark of the Covenant between the wings of the cherubim. This is unlike anything else in the history of the world. No other nation had this. None of them could ever claim the glory of God uniquely present in a nation. And God's glory dwelt there. God's glory dwelt there. Then you have the covenants. The covenants were given to this people. You have the covenant of Abraham. The covenant of Abraham, which we all know, Genesis 12:2, "I will make you a great nation," he says to Abraham. "I will bless you and make you a great name. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." The initial covenant. Before Abraham, there were no Jews. Before Abraham, there were no Israelites. God set his affection on these people to adopt them and make them his own. And he starts with the covenant with Abraham. Then it moves to the covenant of law with Moses. And it says in chapter 19 and verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, keeping my law." It's reaffirmed in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Then you have the eternal covenant, the eternal kingdom covenant given to David, the Davidic covenant, mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 7 when it says this, When he's talking to David, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up the seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. And then you have the new covenant mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 31. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Ezekiel 37:26, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I am the Lord, and I sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in the midst of them forevermore. No other nation ever was blessed with these covenants that God gave to Israel. One commentator had observed, no aspect of Israel's history pointed out their uniqueness as the recipients of redemptive revelation more than these covenants. So you had the covenants, but then you had the giving of the law. They received the law of God, not only the Ten Commandments, but all the other principles and standards and all the other laws that set them apart from the pagan nations of that time. And as we all know, that a nation is uniquely blessed whenever they incorporate these laws in their nation. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 5 talks about this, saying, surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, which refers to the laws of God, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. Why? Because they had the laws of God. They had the laws of God. It goes on in verse 7, it says, for what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all the law that is set before us this day? Talk about privilege. Talk about tremendous promise, covenant. Talk about being a special people of God. I don't know if you know this, but at least from what I've read and seen and studied, is that it is believed now that whenever God gave the law on Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments, that was the first alphabet ever written. The Phoenicians were later, according to some of the documents now. So all our letters and all of our alphabet come from that. You know, when they came out of Egypt, what were they writing? Pictures. And then you get letters. Things changed. God gave his people a special privilege with the law. And I think, Sandy, you referred to the verse earlier in Romans chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, when Paul was talking about what advantage then is there to being a Jew? I mean, what advantages? If all of us are on the same page sinful-wise, Jew or Gentile, all of us are condemned by the law, then what advantage is there to being a Jew? And Paul says this. He says, much, much in every way. He says, chiefly because to them, that is the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. The word oracles is the Greek word logion. It means the words of God, the laws of God. God gave the law, the word, to this people. Think of it, folks, if you could imagine the myriad of pagan nations that had come and gone in the first 2,000 years of world history, whenever Abraham had been given the covenant and then God had raised up Moses and given the law. I mean, there was no other nation anywhere in the planet ever that had received this. Ever. And then God didn't stop there. He not only gave them the law, but he gave them, in the verse, look at it, the service, or the service of God. That refers to the public worship that God had given to them and all the performance of all the ritualistic and religious duties, all the way from the sacrifices and the offerings and the cleansing All of that that was even administered by the priests and the Levites, all of that was given to Israel. A means by which they could access this God who created all things, even through the sacrifice of animals. At least they had access to this God. The Greek word translated here, services, is the word latria. It means specifically religious service, religious worship. And so they were granted that. Then also, the seventh is promises. They were given the promises. Well, what is that? Well, obviously, it would definitely include the promise of Messiah, right? I mean, listen to Acts 2:39. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God is to call. Acts 13:32. And we declare to you glad tidings. That promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and he has raised up Jesus. The promise is Christ, obviously, but I believe it's more than that because it doesn't say promise singular, it says promises plural. So it's not referring to just Christ, but all the other promises that were made. God had promised Israel blessing. He had promised them prosperity. He had promised them land. He had promised them victory over their enemies. And many, many other promises he had given to these people. And then also he mentions the fathers, number eight. The fathers, of whom the fathers came. He's talking clearly about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But even beyond that, all the way down the lineage that took us all the way to Christ, of all the faithful fathers that brought us to that point. And then the last one, number nine. This is the mountaintop. This is the supreme one of them all. That out of this nation that God had selected long ago and made his covenant with Abraham, that this would be the people through whom he would bring the Messiah, Christ. Look at it, verse 9. And from whom, the from whom takes us back to the Israelites, and from the Israelites, according to the flesh, Christ came. It doesn't even say the word came in the original text. It just simply says, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ. Christ. Christos. He's the Messiah. The supreme of all things. All the things that you would ever want, ever need. All things that focused on all of that. All the way back to Abraham. That all the nations would be blessed through you, Abraham. How? Through this. Through Christ. You have all of this. Oh, goodness. And Paul, he just can't end it with that. Oh, no. He can't just say Christ. He's got to add. He's got to add the sovereign rulership of Christ. And he's got to add the deity of Christ right here at the end. Make it very clear that he understands the privilege. He understands what God gave to the people of Israel. He understands, well, how significant all of these promises and covenants are. He understands it. So powerful it is that even through them came the Christ. The one, notice it says, who is over all. The relative pronoun who goes back to whom? Christ. By the way, if you were to stop right there, that's an absolute clear declarative statement that Jesus Christ is God. It says, who is over some? No, all. He's over all. All lords, all kings, all gods. He's over all. But then the next phrase, translated in the New King James, I believe incorrectly, would be better understood as the God-blessed Eternal One. The literal Greek text itself reads that way. God blessed unto eternity. That's the literal rendering of the Greek. In fact, most of the newer translations translate it that way. The Young's literal translation says, God blessed to the ages, amen. The New American Standard says, God blessed forever, amen. The ESV says that this is the Christ who is God over all, blessed forever, amen. And what they're doing is correctly, I believe, identifying the fact that the author is making it very clear that Jesus Christ is the one who is over all, and he's God. Every other benediction, that Paul the Apostle would give every other time he would want to identify the conclusion of like a doxology or something like that. He would say that it was blessed God. Blessed would always be first in the Greek text. There's no exception to this anywhere whenever he has a doxology. So this is not what he's doing. He's not closing out with a doxology of praise. He's making a declarative statement, a definitive statement that Jesus is God. Because this is the only time he has the order where God is first, the word blessed second. So he's saying, listen, this one that God has given to you came through Israel. This Christ that we love, that saved us, that died for us, he's the one who came through Israel. So Paul understands the supreme blessing of what it is to be an Israelite. He understands the significance of it and the responsibility of it and what it means to get all the covenants and the promises that God gave. And then to add to that, Paul definitely understands the tragedy of the rejection of all of this. That you would reject the Christ that came through Israel, that you would reject the Messiah that came through the covenants, that you would reject the Christ who was prophesied through the prophets of Israel, that you would reject him and turn your back on him. What a tragedy. How do you explain that when they were given all of this for all these years and then they turned their back on the very thing that God had set up long ago to bring Christ? So the privileges and the covenants and the promises to Israel are amazing. They are stupendous. They are glorious. But because they're all of that, there needs to be an answer to the question, what do we do with this group of people? Is it over for them? Think about this. You're listening to the book of Romans being read in the church. And you know there's problems in Israel, that they had rejected their Messiah and they had crucified him according to Acts 2. The evil men had put him on the cross, the Israelite leadership. But then just a few years later, Rome was going to come in and destroy Jerusalem and was going to dismantle completely the temple. The entire sacrificial system would be gone. Every stone would be torn down, obliterated. Not to return. At least it seems. What do we do with that? They would see that. Many of the ones who read this letter would see that happen, and they would be saying, okay, Paul, what do we do with Israel? God just make a bunch of covenants, a bunch of promises, destroy it all, walk away. How are we secure? How do we know we're secure, Paul? Well, he's going to answer it. It isn't going to be an easy answer, but he's going to answer it. And he's going to let us know God's plan and God's purpose for Israel, and even how he will use the Gentiles to make them jealous for the gospel of Christ. Let's pray together as we close tonight.